Does everybody have a handout? I have one extra one in case there's somebody that didn't get a handout. You can tell what we're going to talk about today, the promises to Abraham. And if you turn to Matthew 19, we'll start in a place that you might not normally think of when thinking about promises to Abraham. Matthew 19, we'll start in verse 23. Christ is talking about the kingdom of God and the world tomorrow. And in Matthew 19, 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's a phrase I'd like you to kind of bear in mind as we go through this. With God, all things are possible. Sometimes you might see something in the scriptures and wonder, well, how can that be? And on a human level, it's not possible. With man, some things, many things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, said, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, he's looking forward to a future time, the kingdom of God, the restoration of the law of God and the government of God to earth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, how could that happen? The 12 tribes of Israel had been scattered 500-600 years before. How would they be gathered together? Well, with man, that might be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and many who are last will be first. In the restoration of all things, the 12 tribes of Israel will be regathered, and they will fulfill their purpose that they were originally called out for, to set an example to the rest of the world so that all flesh can see the benefits and the positive aspect of the way of God in life. They had a chance back in the day, and they totally blew it and went into captivity, and they weren't chosen because they were more righteous people than anybody. They weren't chosen because of their race. They weren't chosen because of their education. They were chosen for the reasons that we'll be covering in this next hour during the sermon, and not for any strength or knowledge or insight of theirs, but for a divine purpose that spans history from the beginning to the very end. So let's read the point number 15 here out of the 20 points of United Church of God, the promises to Abraham. We believe in God's enduring righteousness. That righteousness is demonstrated by God's faithfulness in fulfilling all the promises he made to the father of the faithful, Abraham. As promised, God multiplied Abraham's lineal descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations. We believe that God, as promised, materially prospered Abraham's lineal descendants, Isaac and Jacob, whose name he later changed to Israel. We believe that God, through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, is making salvation available to all humanity, regardless of their physical lineage. Salvation is not, therefore, a rite of birth. It is freely open to all whom God calls, and those who are regarded as descendants of Abraham are those of the faith, heirs according to the promises. We believe that the knowledge that God has fulfilled and continues to fulfill the physical promises made to Abraham and his children, and is fulfilling the spiritual promise through Jesus Christ, is critical to understanding the message of the prophets and its application to the world in which we live. Now, it didn't say a thing about British Israelism in there. You've got to kind of read between the lines to understand what they're driving at. But by the end of this sermon today, I think that you'll probably have goosebumps on your arms like I did as I worked my way through this message, to see the deep meaning and import and the overarching care that God has for us on this planet. From beginning to end, he chose somebody, he worked with them, prospered them, punished them as they departed from him, scattered them out, but is going to regroup them, and in the millennial kingdom of God, will have a people chosen unto himself, not only of the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, opening up the way to everybody. So if you'll turn over to Psalm 33, there's probably 200 scriptures we could read to establish the first sentence. We believe in God's enduring righteousness, but it's always good to just bury ourselves in the scriptures. Psalm 33, verse 1. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp and make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. Why? For the word of the Lord is right and true, and he is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stirred firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down upon all men and he sees all mankind, and from his dwelling place he watches all those who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. And then it goes on to talk more along this line. But the point here is that God is faithful through all generations. He's looking out and ever watchful for the people he has chosen, both of the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith. His purpose will stand. He knows our hearts. He knows every hair on our head. And nothing is too hard or too impossible for him. And it's not a big deal in the sight of God to regather a scattered set of tribes who disappeared into the mists of history back about 500 B.C. and bring them together. He calls out every star by name. He's the one who made DNA. He knows who's married and intermarried. He knows how things have gone, the tribes that have traversed here and there and become nomads and along the way left tantalizing signs and symbols of their names and their heritage. And you can dig these things out if you know what you're looking for. But God has hidden these things from the wise of this world and revealed them to us, the least of all, so that nobody can boast, so that it's not, just like in the ancient times, it's not by our power or our might or our wisdom or our understanding that God is using us, but through his sovereign choice. And yet he's revealed these things to us. Turn over to Joshua 23. God's righteousness is very evident. And in Joshua 23, there's a brief section here that confirms that. God has fulfilled many promises throughout the years. And here is an instance in Joshua 23, verse 14. Joshua is saying to the children of Israel, and he says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed." He promised them when he brought them out of Egypt that he would lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey, that he would keep the diseases of Egypt from clinging to them and making them sick, and that their enemies would melt before them. And he sent hail and lightning to drive out people. He did the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. He promised them that he would send the hornet ahead of them to clear out the nations that had so grievously sinned. He wasn't working with those nations at that time in a way for salvation. Their sins had filled up. In fact, one of the reasons that Israel didn't go into the promised land right away was because the sins of the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Kenizzites and the Hittites and the Hivites hadn't been filled up to the max yet. It wasn't ready to drive them out. They had horrific, horrific practices of child sacrifice, and the relationships between them all were just not godly. And they were really being punished for their sins, and in the sovereignty and knowledge of God, he set aside their territory and then drove them out and had the children of Israel do that. And he promised that to them. And here's Joshua about to exit the scene. He says, not one of these promises that God has made to you so far has failed. Everything has been come to pass and nothing has failed. Well, what promises, you might ask? Let's read the second section here. God is faithful. He fulfills his promise. As promised, God multiplied Abraham's lineal descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations. That was one of the early promises that began this whole sequence of events. We believe that God, as promised, materially prospered Abraham's lineal descendants, Isaac and Jacob, whose name he later changed to Israel. And if you turn back to Genesis 12, we'll just get started right there in that very beginning point. Genesis 12. You know, you just, in this section, just the prior chapter, finished the descendants down from Adam on through Noah and on to Terah and Nahor and Abraham. And in Genesis 12, verse 1, he starts out with Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country and your house and your father's household and your people and go to the land that I will show you. So he's beginning to pluck somebody out of just an undifferentiated mass of people who had been scattered on the face of the earth after the flood in Noah's day. In verse 2, and he says, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abram was about 75 at the time, as it said says in the next verse. And little did he know that when it says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, that it was going to involve not only the physical blessings at the time of ancient history, working all its way up through the children of Israel, but also continuing on at the return of the Messiah, which he didn't even know about, or if he did, it's not revealed here, and the millennial kingdom of God. And even more important than the blessings of physical nature, the blessings of spiritual nature, that all peoples on earth, Abram, will be blessed through you through faith, because you're going to be the father of, as we'll see here, you're going to be the father of the faithful, and anybody who comes to you in faith will have a chance at salvation as God has deemed. Every man in his own time, whether it's now or whether it's later, whenever the circumstances are right, for each and every one of us, whatever our trials, whatever our station in life, we can rest assured that God's faithful promise of calling us at that time is when the circumstances are the most favorable and the right for us. Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of Christ and salvation. If you'll skip down to chapter 13, this blessing is reiterated here. Genesis 13, we'll start reading in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, he was about to go a separate way. Sodom and Gomorrah were in big trouble. And in Genesis 13, verse 14, Lot parted from Abram, and the Eternal said to Abram, lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. A pretty major promise. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So then it goes on with the story of where he went from there. And then skip ahead to chapter 15. God is working with him on a day-by-day basis, and sometimes it was 10 years between times that God would talk with him. But he would always come back and reaffirm and confirm what promises he made. And so here in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I'm childless You know, he'd had a promise of making a great father of many nations 10 or 15 years before, maybe more, whatever 99 minus 75 is. But yet he was faithful, didn't doubt, but he remained childless all those years. I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Not only the physical offspring, yes, they'd be multitudinous, but also through faith, his spiritual offspring, through Christ. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So here was a man of character that God picked out and worked with. Over in chapter 17, the story continues. Why did he pick him out, and why did he work with him? 17th chapter of Genesis, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Kind of a preview of what he expected Abram to do and his descendants. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Abram meant exalted father, and Abraham means, literally means, father of many nations. Avraham, that's how it's said, and Av is father, and Raham is many nations. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Then he goes on to talk more about that promise. Now, Abraham, as you know the story, had a son, and his name was Isaac. And if you'll skip on down through chapter 2, chapter 26, we'll pick up the story. This is all very familiar territory, but it helps to rehearse it in sequence to kind of get it all fresh in mind. Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, and besides the earlier famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar, and he said, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you, Isaac, and to your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. There's a repeat from Abraham through Isaac. All nations of the earth will be blessed, physically and spiritually. Why? Why did God pick out Abraham? Why didn't he just pick somebody from Kaftor or somebody from Egypt? Why did God not pick somebody from, you know, Africa or Alaska, you know, some Eskimo? Why didn't he pick somebody from South America, some tribe from the Yanomami? Well, he saw something in Abraham that he really liked, and he knew that he could work with him. Because I will, well, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. And there's another scripture where it says, I know that Abraham will command him, his family, and his generations after me to live in the way of the Lord. So not only is there a matter of faith, there's a matter of obedience, and the two are intertwined. You can't have faith without obedience. Faith without obedience is just self-will and vanity. But when you see the law of God, and as God opens your understanding, that obedience is a way of expressing faith that will last unto eternal life. So here is where God reconfirmed to Isaac the promises made to Abraham. Then skip down over to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, a lot of history occurred, and it was time to do some blessing here. Genesis 28, verse 1. So Isaac called for Jacob, his son, and commanded him, don't marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife from yourself from there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful. Here's that same promise again. And increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you live now as an alien in the land that God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way. You can skip down to verse 13. He had a dream of angels ascending and descending. He was at Bethel. He was on his way to go take a wife for himself. God didn't want that family to be mixed and scattered and diluted at that time. He had promised a great nation and father of nations. He was going to keep that line pure until the right time. And down in verse 13, after we hear about the angel, read about the angels ascending and descending, there above this ladder stood the Lord himself. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. Little did he know how far they would spread out. Yes, in the land of Palestine, they'd spread out west, east, north, and south. But in later years, as we'll see, spread out all over the globe. And again, here's that promise of physical blessings and spiritual blessings. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and I'll watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. That was their role and their purpose, to be a blessing, not to lord it over people, not to be king and just tell everybody what to do and where to go and how high to jump. No, the role of Abraham's descendants, whether by physical lineage or whether by faith, is to be a blessing to people, to be an example, to be a help, to be a servant, to be a minister, to be a bond slave to Christ and to one's fellow man. It's a role of great responsibility, and it's something that every one of us, by faith, should aspire to want to be a blessing, to be able to help people out, whether by silent example or, you know, physical helping them out, whatever it takes to be a blessing to people. Well, this blessing continued on. Turn over to Genesis 48, if you would. Went through the 12 tribes of Israel, and then Joseph was down in Egypt. And all this history that you're so familiar with took place. And yet this lineage was continuing. And in Genesis 48, it's toward the end of Joseph's life. Genesis 48:1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And when Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel, or Jacob, rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel, where he saw the vision. And there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. And then he began this blessing process where he crossed his arms over. And we can skip down to verse 15. And then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. When Joseph saw this, that he'd placed his right hand, and he went through the whole blessings and birthrights, and it's not my purpose to get into the specific details there. But you can skip on down to chapter 49, and this is a very key chapter. This is the Table of Nations, and this gives you a clue as to what to look for, because, you know, God promised from beginning to end that he would have a faithful nation. And here he says in Genesis 49, then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Skip down to 10. He on verse 3, he talks about Reuben. Then in verse 5, Simeon and Levi. And these are tribal or national characteristics that if you know what to look for, you can find evidences of today and hints of today as to where people are scattered out. There had fierce anger and this and that. Then he goes to Judah, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you, blah, blah, this and that. You're a lion's cub, verse 9. Like a lion, he crouches down. Verse 10 is something to take note of. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The obedience of the nations is his. And if you're in the King James, and it says, until Shiloh come, it's a prophecy of Christ. Christ was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah had leadership and rulership roles within these 12 tribes throughout the years. You know, Christ came from David. David came from Judah. The scepter wouldn't depart from their feet. And this is kind of a little tantalizing hint of the Messiah to come. Shiloh, as the end time began 2,000 years ago, the last phase of man's time on earth. Skip down to verse 22. Because we're focusing on Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine, a vine near a spring. He's talking about national characteristics and blessings that in kind of poetic language, so you have to extrapolate out to what we see around us today. If you're looking for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in today's modern world, because they're going to be there when Christ returns and the 12 apostles rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you want to look around and kind of get an inkling where these people are, you can read these verses. Joseph's a fruitful vine near a spring, access to water, lots of agriculture, whose branches climb over a wall. That's an ancient allusion to territorial expansion, not just sticking where you were planted, but growing and spreading. With bitterness, the archers attacked him, and they shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, and his strong arms stayed limber. Quite a battle power. And as you look for modern counterparts of these ancient peoples, you would see somebody mighty in battle with a great armament and a great skill. But again, not because of their own strength. Why? Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. It's God's blessings that you will see in history as you look through, that have been a shield and a hedge about the descendants of Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and the womb, that is a great and expanding population. Your father's blessings are greater than all the blessings of the ancient mountains, greater than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. So these are some characteristics a person could look for if you're looking for latter-day descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all these other tribes here, but I just wanted to focus on those two. But a lot of water was going to go under the bridge before that would come to pass. Turn over to Exodus 6. We find that after some history took place, the children of Israel multiplied. A new Pharaoh rose up. They found themselves in slavery for 430 years. And in Exodus 6, we'll start reading in verse 2. At the end of their period of slavery in Egypt, God said to Moses, I am the Lord. They didn't even know who he was. They had been so oppressed, working 7 days a week down there in Egypt, being forced to be surrounded with all these pagan gods of flies and lice and beetles and scarabs and weird women with heads of dogs. You know, it was just more than you could bear. And they'd forgotten who God was, but he identified. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, the Eternal, I didn't make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God has a day as 1,000 years and as 1,000 years is as a day. And those 430 years of slavery were really miserable. But God had a timetable and a plan, and he was not going to forget his covenant. He was going to be faithful, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And that's a theme you hear throughout the Bible, all the prophets. He will be their God, and they will be his people. A close covenant, bonded relationship. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. Now skip on over to Deuteronomy 28. He did that. And he brought them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness all those years because the time wasn't right to get them into the promised land. And they had really fouled up by clinging to some of those pagan deities. And in Deuteronomy 28, the doubling of the law here, Moses is telling the children of Israel, look, you have got big promises, a bright future ahead of you. Everything God has promised to this date has come true. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord, your God, and carefully follow all his commandments I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. And these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. This was a covenant that he expected them, a bargain, he expected them to hold up their end of the bargain. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Their tangible symbol of wealth back in the day. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. And he goes on through blessing after blessing after blessing. And he's very creative. You know, when you think of the blessings that God's given each and every one of us, it's just a tribute and a monument to how creative God is. He knows just what we need and gives us these blessings. And then down in 15, verse 15, however, there's a flip side, guys. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will overcome you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. He's just going to make a parallel list of curses. As you were blessed, so you'll be cursed. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. You'll be hungry. There'll be some famines coming on you. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. You'll have all kinds of miscarriages and deformed children and congenital defects. And the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And then he just goes on for the next 20 paragraphs or so. And if you ever want to, if you want to put the fear of God into you, just read these curses. He's just as creative in curses as he is in blessings. And it's our choice. He gave us free will. We are not predestined puppets just dancing on strings to make him happy. He's given us a choice. Choose you therefore this day, good or evil. I command you to choose good. And these blessings and cursings are available to us if only we will listen to him. Well, over the next thousand years, the 12 tribes of Israel bore out the proof of these blessings and these cursings to the degree that they followed God over these next 1,000 years. This is the degree to which he blessed them. And it pays to follow God. It really does. To the degree that they ignored him, they were cursed. And during the period of the judges, time after time, he'd have to rescue them because they strayed. And he knew that they weren't going to learn this lesson unless they actually tasted and felt the real blessings and the real cursings. And he would bail them out time and time again. However, their sins overtook them. And by 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried off into captivity by Assyria. And those were not nice guys. For a Saturday afternoon fun, they'd skin you alive and then roast you in a pan just to watch you squirm and squeal and die. That was their fun. That was the worst nation on earth, is somebody that God used to pull these people, yanked them up out of their land. They had ignored the law of God and had gone against his prophets and killed them and filled Jerusalem and the northern 10 tribes area with blood from end to end. And it got to the point where God just spewed them out. He just spewed them out of his mouth. And he had the king of Assyria pull them out and they disappeared into the mists of time. We'll talk a little bit more about where they disappeared to. But, you know, Judah and Benjamin and a few of the Levites that remained behind still could have turned. They could have seen the horrible consequences of sin and how the blessings of Abraham were withheld and taken away from their northern 10 tribes, their brethren. They could have turned, but they didn't. And over the next 130 years, plus or minus, Judah and Benjamin and the remnant of Levi sinned and got worse and worse and killed their kings and didn't repent. And finally, the king of Babylon came and hauled them away in over a 20-year period or whatever, 604 to 585 BC. They were taken away. And so the naysayers could say, and Satan certainly did, well, that's the end of this promises to Abraham business. These guys have been plucked up and scattered. They're going to intermarry and intermingle with the nations. They'll never be found again. Your plan, O God, will be thwarted. Well, God didn't let that happen. And with men reassembling that group would be impossible. There's just too much going on. But with God, all things are possible. And after the land had had its 70 years worth of Sabbath rests, through Ezra and Nehemiah, you all know the story, how a remnant of Judah and Benjamin and some Levites came back and repopulated the land. And there in the Middle East and in Palestine, there were a remnant, a part of the family of Abraham's descendants, Judah, Benjamin, and Israel. But the northern 10 tribes did not return. As I said, they disappeared into the mists of history. Well, now we're going to switch to the spiritual. The next paragraph here seems like it could be a non sequitur, but it really not. It fits. Point number three, we believe that God, through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, suddenly we're switching from the physical to the spiritual. And we find that Christ is the seed of Abraham, the promised seed, capital S, somebody special, Shiloh. Jesus Christ is making salvation available to all humanity, regardless of their physical lineage. You know, the Jews that repopulated Palestine said, we're the promised people. You've got to be circumcised, you've got to do this and that, and we'll let you in as a proselyte a little bit, but you're really not of the family of Israel. Salvation is not unto you, it's through the Jews. And it was locked off, and they treated the Gentiles as dogs, as unclean people, as you heard in the sermonette. Jews weren't even supposed to let the shadow of a Gentile cross over them, lest they be ceremonially defiled, much less talk to them, much less become spiritual brethren with them. But regardless of the physical lineage, everyone has a chance to be of the descendancy of Abraham. And that's through Christ. Salvation is not, therefore, a rite of birth. It is freely open to all whom God calls. And those who are regarded as descendants of Abraham are those of the faith, heirs according to the promises. Turn over to Galatians 3, if you would, please. Galatians 3. We skipped through hundreds of years of history when last we saw those poor people that got deported and assimilated, but not completely assimilated. Galatians 3. The Apostle Paul is bringing this point up. Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians. Now, these were not Jews. These were people living in modern-day Turkey. These were residents of Asia Minor. Gentiles, not of the physical descendancy of Abraham, but to the degree that they had faith, they were spiritual descendants of Abraham. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, and he was talking about circumcision and the observance of the Jewish ritual law, which they made such a big deal out of, keeping kosher, building a fence around the law, going far beyond what the Scriptures ever had. And these Galatians were introduced to this, and it was all very fresh, and they kind of wanted to just go whole hog. You know, they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They were heirs of Abraham through faith, not through lineal descendants, and yet they wanted to go grab onto the physical thing as well. It's kind of like the modern Hebrew roots movements. You know, there's a tendency you want to just lock into the physical, external things that you can see, not what's really important. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? This was supernatural. This was more than just, you know, who you were, who your daddy was. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you had heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, as you remember the story, God said, I'd like you to sacrifice your only son Isaac to me, and he was going to do it. How much better that when the Father sacrificed his son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have eternal life. Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac, but Jesus Christ died for our sins. He fulfilled what Abraham was willing to do, but thankfully didn't have to do. He went through it. He jumped on that grenade for us. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And as part of this master plan, God gave up his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should have eternal life. Understand then, verse 7, that those who believe are children of Abraham. You Galatians are children of Abraham. You're not Jews. You're not people from Naphtali or Zebulun, any of the physical descendants of Joseph, but you are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That was an announcement of the gospel, not just a physical promise of riches and luxury, but an advance notice of the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. All nations will be blessed through you on a spiritual level. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Skip down here to 16, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Then he goes and talks about the law and how it was introduced and this and that. Go down, it's so rich in here. Man, we could just have sermon after sermon on this stuff, but I'm trying to hit the highlights and give you the broad sweep. So let's check on down to verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The racial basis of it was wiped out. Slave nor free, male nor female, because they didn't treat women very nicely in the ancient Gentile world. And the justice of God through the Bible gave women many rights that they did not have, and yet they were still not under the same freedoms that were being introduced here. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Skip over to Hebrews 8, if you would. Hebrews 8 talks about this a little more. And there's many places in the scriptures that it talks about Abraham and his seed and Christ and the righteousness that comes through faith. And it's a theme that just carries us throughout the sweep of history. We wouldn't know this stuff on our own. If we didn't have this Bible, we wouldn't know this. You know, history doesn't record very many things. And it was God's providence that he preserved the scriptures through a series of unlikely events that would be impossible with men, but which are possible with God, to preserve for us today, upon whom the ends of the ages are coming, these scriptures and this history. And Hebrews 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the Levitical priesthood, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. He didn't find fault with the covenant. They just couldn't keep it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And he knew that. And he knew that mankind, that we had to learn that lesson written in blood, just like the ancient Israelites did. Well, so all mankind through all history. Sometimes it just takes a lot to get through our thick skulls which way the wind is blowing. But God found fault, verse 8, with the people, and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not just them physically, but them spiritually through Christ. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. A promise from the ages. Adam and Eve goofed up, and they blew it. And the patriarchs did the best they could, but without the Holy Spirit, their example was for us on whom the ends of the world were come. But it remained for the advance and the arrival of Christ to open up the way to eternal life through the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because people didn't know that. You know, as an example, as a nation through whom righteousness was to become a blessing to all the nations, they were to go out and show by example, know the Lord. This is the God who created the universe. Marduk, no good. Molech, no good. Asherah, Tartak, Zibhan, all those figments of people's imagination, just created by men at the instigation of Satan to keep people down under their thumb. You know, the Mayan priesthood, the Aztec priesthood, they were ripping people's hearts out. It was all a master plan by Satan to try to keep and suppress the knowledge of the true God. And you would see people trying to spread the knowledge of the God. And today we preach the gospel saying, know the Lord. And how many deaf ears is it falling on? Well, we've got to keep preaching, but the time is coming when no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Romans 2. A few more scriptures on this point, then we'll get to the last one. Romans 2. He's writing a letter to the church in Rome, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and he's talking about the law and about history and how things have come about. And in Romans 2, we'll start reading in verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Because people, again, we all look to what's visible. Only God judges the intents and thoughts of the heart. He's the only one that can see through to that. And so we tend to look at the outward, and they were looking at the physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Of what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God and this and that. And it goes on, and the book of Romans is just fascinating to read on this point. But the point the scriptures are making here is that the descendants of Abraham, spiritual Jews, are those who believe by faith, like Abraham believed by faith. God made many promises. He said, in you will all nations be blessed. And as you've seen, blessed physically during their time back in the day, blessed spiritually through the advent of Christ on down to our day. And yet we get to point number 4 here, where I said you've kind of got to read between the lines. We believe that the knowledge that God has fulfilled, sure enough, it's there in the Bible, and continues to fulfill the physical promises made to Abraham. Wait a minute. He's continuing to fulfill promises made to Abraham. There are people today who are the recipients of blessings made to Abraham and his children. And he is fulfilling the spiritual promise through Jesus Christ. There's physical blessings and spiritual blessings. The spiritual blessings have come through Christ. There's these scriptures we've read and many others. But they're continuing physical blessings to the children of Abraham that he's continuing to fulfill. We believe this is critical, as it says here. This understanding is critical to understanding the message of the prophets and its application to the world in which we live. This is not just ancient history. Oh, history is kind of fun and it's neat to see. You know, if you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it and so on and so forth. Well, the physical descendants of Abraham are identifiable. They are being blessed and have been blessed. And they have been cursed as modern nations. As you know in the scriptures, there's a principle of duality. God will announce something and do something back in the day, but it's an image of what it's going to happen in the future. Abraham had faith and he promised physical blessings to his seed. Then Christ came, and through being a descendant of Abraham and being that very Son of God, spiritual blessings came. Well, what happened back in the day was a picture for what's happening now, not only in the physical realm, not only in the spiritual realm as we know, but in the physical. There are end time prophecies, as we know, relating to national greatness and national decline. And if you want to identify those recipients of the blessings and cursings, you kind of have to look around, take a look at history, and look on the world scene today. And you want to look for a company of nations and a great single nation, as was discussed back in Genesis. A single nation and a company of nations, the Ephraim and the Manasseh, the younger and the older serving one. One was to become a nation, the other a great single nation. A single nation and a company of nations. And the only conclusion you can really come to is that the British Commonwealth and the United States of America fill those roles. The Soviet Empire came and went. It wasn't lasting. It didn't have any of the physical blessings that you've seen in history, verifiably as facts, given to the United States and to the British Commonwealth. And there are tantalizing bits of history and little secret, almost unobtrusive clues that you can piece together. If you start from saying, okay, nation, great nation, company of nations, here they are in the end times when Christ returns, all these prophecies apply to them. Well, these two have got to be it. Then you start looking backward and you say, oh yeah, I can see that there was a nation that arose north of Assyria right around the 700s B.C. Hadn't been heard of before. Well, wouldn't you know it? What a coincidence. How about that? The northern 10 tribes get deported. Shortly thereafter, a new nation called the Scythians and the Cimmerians comes on the scene. They date to that point. You trace the history and their travels to the Eurasian steppes of the great grasslands, about a 4,000-mile swath. And you see them moving and traveling and leaving place names behind them, like the Danube River, tie in with the tribe of Dan and so on. And there's whole books, there's many thick books about them. And a number of them are listed in our booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, that go through and spend a lot of time. Some of them have some speculation. You can't prove everything. But there are enough. It is so obvious who the U.S. and the British Commonwealth are today. And there are so many clues that tie this very thin thread. You might be able to deny a couple little points here or there, a couple little hints and a couple little clues, but you can get out on the twigs and talk yourself out of something. You got to stick with the trunk of the tree and understand the broad swath of that. Turn to James. Well, you don't have to turn there. You can write this down. James 1:1. Why would we turn to the book of James talking about the descendants of Abraham in the U.S. and B.C. in prophecy? Well, here's James, Christ's brother, in verse 1 of chapter 1, writing to the church. He's saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But wait, they've been scattered 500 years. They had disappeared from the midst of history, and yet James is writing a book to them. Spiritual Israel, but also physical Israel. They were scattered abroad. Here's one of those tantalizing hints. Did James and the New Testament church know where they were? Well, turn over to James 4. I will ask you to turn there. And little jewels like this are scattered throughout the scriptures. And this is just one of them I wanted to give you by way of illustration. James 4, verse 1. From whence come fightings and wars among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Wars and fightings. If he was just writing to church members, would he be talking about wars? Now, the word wars there, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Strong's Concordance, word number 4171, polemos. That's the same word that's used about 16 times elsewhere as wars, full-blown conflicts between groups of people, not just a spiritual, personal battle that you have, but actually a full-blown war. You know, Christ said in Matthew 24, before the end will come, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Same word. James is writing to the 12 tribes. He's saying, from whence come wars among you? Well, at that time, up in Northern Europe, who were the Romans battling? the people who were living in northwestern Europe. They had all kinds of conflict and wars. I think that this is one small inkling, an indication, that they knew that these tribes that had been dispossessed and had worked their way through Europe, worked their way through the Eurasian steppes and the plains and so on, when the climate changed and the pressures of the Mongols came about 200 BC, shoved them into Europe. And here we are about, 60, 70 AD, James writing. The physical descendants of Abraham, they had a clue as to where they were. Large conflicts. And again, when you study history and language and the movements of people, you come across the fact that I mentioned before, that shortly after the 10 tribes were exiled to Assyria, up come the Scythians and the Sumerians. You follow that through history. Long story short, you can identify them with the Celts and the residents of the British Isles and the other northern European peoples. They'd been nomads for about 500 years, about 200 BC. Like I said, they got shoved over to northern Europe. And they left behind place names and customs and tribal, all kinds of tantalizing little hints that the world has overlooked. Now fast forward to the end times. Here we are, 2,000 years later. We are in the last days. And if you look around for a company of nations and a mighty single nation, you can only come to the conclusion that it's the British Commonwealth, a great nation and company of nations, and the United States that fulfill these rules, these roles. Just a couple of facts. In 1750, how many people were in England? 7.7 million. Less than 100 years later, how many people in England? 21 million. They tripled their population, and it wasn't immigration. They were blessed with increasing and exploding families. The Industrial Revolution came along, and all of a sudden, you didn't have a whole lot of kids dying to hunger and disease. You had a higher standard of living. The population really increased. The English Bible spread around the world. You know, in 1611, King James saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, and finally authorized an English translation of the Bible. And wherever the English went, they spread this book, which has the historical knowledge of what God's promises were. They spread it around the world. It was just fantastic. The British Empire grew exponentially. At the height of the British Empire, 493 million people were in this company of nations. Four times the amount that the Romans ever had, greatest empire the world had seen to the day of the Romans. Fast forward to the British Commonwealth, four times the number of people, 5.5 times the square miles, a fourth of the earth, 13.9 million square miles. And among it, to be mentioned, almost all the fertile and productive farmland and minerals of the whole earth, a fourth of the earth, but the sweet spot. And then came World War II, the United States, and since World War II, we have emerged as the greatest single global dominant superpower the world has ever seen. Turn over to Amos 8, if you would, please. Amos 8. Here's an end time prophecy for you. Amos 8, we'll start reading verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, while I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It happened then, and it's going to happen again in our time. We have to work while the day is available to us, while we still have the freedoms to spread this knowledge and this word, because there will come a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander around from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Again, if you look into it, a tantalizing tip. They were staggering from sea to sea, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, wandering from the north to the east, where they had been exiled. And not only could that well apply to back then, in a larger global sense, people will be searching for the word of the Lord and they won't find it. Will the Bible be outlawed? Will the mark of the beast get rid of the Bible? I don't know. You can get into speculation here. But in verse 13, in that day the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Those who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. God is going to shake the earth terribly. Christ is going to shake the earth terribly when he comes back. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. No one will get away, not one will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix all my eyes upon them for evil and not for good, reminiscent of all the curses in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets forth its foundation on the earth, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Didn't I bring up Israel from Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom, those who had his blessings and turned their back on it. Just like we sigh and cry for the abominations that are going on in our land today. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken as in a sieve, and not a piece of it will fall to the ground. God will be very able to pull out his scattered descendants of physical Abraham from their being scattered across the face of the earth. And even today we have a mixed nation of all kinds of races, and yet the people that he's going to be working with for his purposes, he'll just scatter them. He'll shake them out as the grain is shaken in a sieve, for the high role of setting example and being douloses, bondservants, ministers, slaves in the good sense, examples, being a blessing to all people. There's all kinds of other prophecies. We'll just close by reading verses 11 through 15. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent, and I will repair its broken pieces. I'll restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the millennial setting of the kingdom of God, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards, and they will drink their wine and eat the garden. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. These promises that God has given to Abraham, to his physical descendants, and to his spiritual descendants through faith, are a dramatic and awe-inspiring teaching that just should give you shivers and goosebumps when you think about his providence and his sovereignty overseeing these things from the beginning. They span all of human history from beginning to end in their impact physically and spiritually. They offer salvation and deliverance to all of us who, by faith, regardless of race, tongue, national origin. They offer understanding to us of the end time events that we see beginning to close in on us. And for all those who are here, they will reach on out into eternity in their spiritual impact. So I'll close by reading this statement one last time, point number 15. And think of these points as we go through these sentences that you've just heard. We believe in God's enduring righteousness. That righteousness is demonstrated by God's faithfulness in fulfilling all of the promises he made to the father of the faithful, Abraham. As promised, God multiplied Abraham's lineal descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations. We believe that God, as promised, materially prospered Abraham's lineal descendants, Isaac and Jacob, whose name he later changed to Israel. We believe that God, through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, is making salvation available to all humanity, regardless of their physical lineage. Salvation is not, therefore, a right of birth. It is freely open to all whom God calls. And those who are regarded as descendants of Abraham are those of the faith, heirs according to the promises. We believe that the knowledge that God has fulfilled and continues to fulfill the physical promises made to Abraham and his children, and is fulfilling the spiritual promise through Jesus Christ, is critical to understanding the message of the prophets and its application to the world in which we live.